Welcome to the Tomball Bible Church Podcast. We exist to glorify Jesus Christ by making mature disciples to reach the nations. To find out more, visit us online at tomballbible.church.
The Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." In week one, John Hattenberger had 5 words. Week two, I had 4 words. This week, I have a gaggle of words, stealing what Evan called the kids. This verse is so central because what we're really talking about and celebrating at this Advent season is the incarnation of Christ, where God became flesh, dwelled among us, and then revealed His glory to His followers. So let's take a look at this phrase, "and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father." We're going to take the first part, and it says, "and we have seen His glory." Why does it matter that John and the disciples saw His glory? I want to give you 2 reasons why it matters as we talk through this phrase. First, let's look at "and we." So John is inclusive of himself and those who were alive at the time of Christ that shared in the ministry together. That's the "we" that he's referring to. So he's referring to himself, the disciples, as well as the eyewitnesses of the resurrected Christ. So this pertains to the first reason why it matters that they saw the glory of God in Jesus. Number one, it validated their testimony. It validated their testimony. The fact that they saw with their own eyes a risen Jesus, it is one of the evidences that what they write about is actually true. John would write letters to the church. We have 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and he opens his first letter of 1st John this way. He says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we've seen it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us." John is saying that in Christ, they were able to see Him, hear Him, touch Him. And that everything was revealed through Him to them. The proof of what they were writing about was that they had a firsthand encounter with God through Christ. The Apostle Paul would write a very similar thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 through 8. The Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, he says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas," who's also Peter, "then to the 12. Then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared also to me." So you have Paul's account, you have John's account saying that we have seen Christ. And that gives proof and evidence that what they are claiming about Him is actually true, because they saw Him, they traveled with Him, they watched Him die, and they saw Him risen from the grave and ascending to the Father. So it matters for John to say, "We have seen His glory." It also matters that he uses the phrase, "have seen." The word "seen," you should underline, put in brackets, because it's more than just looking at someone. It's to behold, to pay close attention to look upon, to view attentively, to contemplate, often used of public shows. Important persons that are looked on with admiration. For those who go through the neighborhood of lights at the proper dates, they will behold the incredible Christmas lights. It's to look and linger on something to understand it. And John says, we have seen, we have beheld his glory. Why is this so important? Number one, it validated their testimony. Number two, it speaks to God's return. It speaks to God's return. When we think about the glory of Christ and the glory of God, we have to understand its roots in the Old Testament. When God created everything and he said, "Let there be light," and unfolded the rest of creation, he created humanity. And in that short window of time, we don't know how long it lasted, but Adam was able to be in the physical presence of God. He's able to walk with him in the cool of the day. It was how God intended things to be. But we rebelled against God in our sin, and no longer could the presence of God remain with man, and they were kicked out of the garden, Adam and Eve, and God's presence was withheld until, and this is what we explored last week with the idea of the tabernacle where Jesus dwelt. The dwelling of God became, the presence of God came and dwelled with people beginning in the time of the Exodus when Moses led the Israelites out of Egypt. They built a tabernacle and a special place of worship to worship the Lord. And once it was complete, then the Spirit of God came and drew near. I want you to follow that, file that away. The Spirit of God drew what? Near. He came near his people. And they were only able to be in his presence as they went through the rituals of atonement and sacrifice that were instituted there. So you have this chronicled in Exodus 24:17 and 34:29-35, 40 verses, or chapter 40, verses 34-35. We fast forward into Old Testament history. They built a temple to God. And Solomon completed the temple, and upon the dedication of the temple, the Spirit of God again drew near his people, dwelling on top of the Ark of the Covenant, which was in the Holy of Holies in the temple. And God had drawn near his people. But even though the Spirit of God had came so close, the people of God did not move away from their rebellion, and they rejected God. And what we have in the book of Ezekiel, chapters 8 through 11, is the progressive departure of God from his people. The Israelites prided themselves on their closeness with God. But then they rejected him, and God withdrew his presence from them. The glory of God is a really big deal. You should write that down. It is a big deal. Let's see what happened to Moses when he entered the presence of God and saw the glory of God. Exodus chapter 34, verses 29-35, it says, "When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the people of Israel came near, and he commanded them all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. Whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the people of Israel what he was commanded, the people of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face was shining, and Moses would put the veil over his face again until he went in to speak with him." Imagine being surrounded or in the presence of such a display of light that it reflected mysteriously through the pigment of your skin, showing brighter than Rudolph. It would have been frightening for the people to see him come out. And that's why, out of kindness for them and out of their fear, Moses veiled himself. The glory of God is this transforming power and light. It's so powerful, my voice cracked. Even to speak of it, just kidding. But I want to draw your attention to Ezekiel. Because as powerful and as transformative as the glory of God through the presence of God is, the people still turned their hearts away. In Ezekiel chapter 8, God's glory is described in the Holy of Holies. Ezekiel 9, the glory of God in chapter 10, verse 4, moves to the temple courts. Ezekiel chapter 10, verses 18 through 19, the glory of God moves over the east gate of the city. Ezekiel chapter 11, verses 22 to 23, God's glory departs from the Mount of Olives and not to return. When the glory of the Lord departed from his people, God only spoke through a handful of prophets. And then for 400 years remained silent. His presence no longer dwelled close, and his mouthpieces were no longer speaking. The glory of God left the planet. Why is it so important for John then to say, we have seen his glory, because it demonstrates God had returned. He had come back and he availed himself like a hot air balloon. One of our traditions from the town that we moved from, Topeka, they have a rally every year called the Huff and Puff Rally, and it's a hot air balloon rally. Have you ever been to a hot air balloon rally before? They blow all of the balloons up. They keep them on the ground. You see the fire that lights up the inside. And then at dusk and at evening time, they do the lighting of the balloons. And so there's this incredible, beautiful glow of all of the balloons across the field. It's pretty spectacular. Inside the balloon is the full essence of the power that raises it. But it's veiled. And that is essentially what has happened and what we've been trying to unpack over these weeks of Jesus coming in the flesh. He retained his glory, but it was covered in a way that we could comprehend it. And John said, we saw him, we talked with him, we touched him, we ate with him, we traveled with him, and we saw his glory. And how did Christ reveal his glory? He did it through his miracles when he calmed the sea and he healed the sick and the lame and raised the dead to life. He did it through his transfiguration where Peter, James, and John for a moment saw the full picture of his glory and they fell to their face. We see it in his triumphal entry where the glory of God is being sung. And then, of course, in the resurrection of Christ from the dead. The center point of our faith, and also in his ascension. Now, I learned something this week that I had not understand or did not understand or grab the full significance of. And it was the connection between seeing the glory of God in Jesus when considering how the glory of God departed his people. The glory of God in the Old Testament in Ezekiel went from the Holy of Holies to the temple, to the east gate, to the Mount of Olives, and departed. R.C. Sproul writes about this. He says, in 586 B.C., Ezekiel saw the glory of God leave the temple, leave the holy city, and ascend to Bethany on the Mount of Olives. At the triumphal entry, the one whom the scriptures define as the brightness of God's glory descended from Bethany and the Mount of Olives, entered the east gate of the holy city, and went to the temple. Do you see it? In 586 B.C., the glory of God left the temple, but when Jesus came, the glory of God came back. John says, we saw the glory of God. That which had been removed from the planet had come back. And this glory was bright and majestic. It's described with words like radiance. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3 says, Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. This is the one who came for us. He beams the glory of God. When God said, let there be light, it was his glory that filled existence. He is the light. And one day, we will see Christ fully in his glory. And this is what he looks like. Revelation chapter 1, verses 12 through 18. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In the 9 o'clock service, rain was falling when we were reading this. That is awesome. In his right hand, he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died. And behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. This is our King of glory, the Lord strong and mighty. The God who came near in the Old Testament has now come close to the person of Christ, but there's more. I'm struck by this passage that it talks about how in his hand he holds seven stars. And I know that there's meaning that we can dive into in that. But I was talking with one of our brothers here at the church just about the concept of light. I wanted to know what would be the minimum amount of light it would take to force someone to avert their eyes. I don't know that we landed on that answer, but we saw that light is measured in lumens and candela, and sometimes it's not a matter of the amount of brightness, but the focus of a light, of a low light, can be blinding. I think the brightest light I've ever seen is that terrible light optometrists use in your eye that make your eyes bleed whenever they say, don't look at it, and then you're supposed to look off to the side. It is the most awful human... No, I'm sorry. But here's what my friend said. If it were possible to put all the stars in the universe together, such that they shone as one single bright light, its brightness would merely be the slightest reflection of the glory of God in the face of Christ. It would be as if a tiny candle were to be compared to the brilliance of the noonday sun. That's good. That came from Tomball Bible Church, y'all. It's good. Jesus is glorious, and he embodied the full glory of God. This glory is as of the only Son from the Father. Jesus is the unique bearer of the glory of God because he is God. And this phrase, glory as of the only Son from the Father, in this text, there's not the word Son. So why would the word Son be put in the English translation of this passage? That's because the Greek word that's used for one and only is also the word that we find the word begotten. If you memorize John 3:16 in the King James Version, you would have said God's only begotten Son. Jesus is one of a kind. He was not begotten in the sense that when Jesus was born, he was created. Remember, Jesus is God, has existed beyond time. But he is the unique image of God and the only one who could be the display of the Father. He is one of a kind. So God departed away from the rebellion of his people. He came back and drew near through his Son, but he did more than that. He died for us. Listen to this text out of Colossians chapter 1 that speaks of the greatness and the preeminence of Christ and what he accomplished for us. Colossians 1 verse 15 says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." So the very separation that kept humanity distant from God, Christ's atoning work for us has reconciled the debt and the relationship, that we can now return to a relationship with God where we can know him, be moved by him, and guided and led by him, and that we can also be filled with him. After Christ was risen from the dead, the Holy Spirit was poured out into the hearts of those who believe. So the God who once drew near has become the God who has come within. I think it's good to just have a moment to reflect on what I just said. The glory of the living God takes residence within those who believe in Jesus Christ. You have inherent dignity and worth because you are made in the image of God. But if you are in Christ, you are his light bearer. You are a glory flashlight called to beam the reality of Jesus to a world that is lost in darkness. Paul, writing about this, pulls imagery right out of the Old Testament about how Moses veiled his face. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 12 through 18, the Apostle Paul wrote, "Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who had put a veil over his face so the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." This is an incredible text that reminds us that the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are still lost in darkness. There's still a veil over the hearts of man, and Paul was especially writing about Jews who did not yet believe. But for those who believe, the veil has been removed. And the Spirit of God has taken up residence within us, and it is a dynamic presence. Meaning that the presence of God within you is moving us, is guiding us toward something and away from other things. What is the destination we're moving away from? The glory of Christ guides us away from an idol, the idol of self-identity. If there is a God at work in our culture now, it is the God of self-identity. There is nothing new under the sun. Mankind has sought from the beginning in our rebellion to define ourselves apart from God. We swim every day in alphabet soup that has one letter, I. We can point at the world and we can point at the degradation and the dissolving of the even our identity in how we appear and how God has fashioned us has now become open season to redefine based upon what someone believes about themselves. So there's been this separation of mental belief from physical reality. We're going to that great of length to define ourselves apart from how God has created us. Because I don't want to declare what's true about what I am physically, I therefore am not. Are you with me? This is all tied to the same idol that sits within our hearts and our sin nature. To quote Keyshawn Johnson, I love me some me. And so every day we have the option. It's not a great option. To feed or kneel to that idol of self-identity. Where we pride our own self-expression above the things of God. It's at work in me. It's at work in anyone. And the Spirit of God is seeking to lead us away from that. Because if we gaze at ourselves for very long, we ultimately will be disappointed with what we see. We know what we look like. We know what we've done. We've known what we said. And when our eyes are turned off of the glory of Christ, the light that we shine for Him begins to dim. The Spirit of God is dynamic in leading us away from that idol. And He's leading us toward the praise of our King of Glory. You want a way out of a stale spiritual life? You want a way out of a life that feels like there's not clear purpose? It begins with the worship and the glorifying of our Savior. It's telling Him how great and good His glory is. It is to worship Him.
Thanks for listening. To find out more, visit us online at tomballbible.church.